This is from the New International Translation, Acts 16, verse 14 through 34. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Happy Labor Day weekend. I know some of you are visiting from out of town, so welcome to San Diego. Don't you just love three-day weekends? Yes? I when I was working, I loved three-day weekends, especially Sundays, because you don't have to wake up for work the next day, and so you can stay up late and wake up late. But now that I have a kid, I can't really wake up late anymore. But it's still good. It's still good to have a day off. I really hope to get to know some of you at the Labor Day picnic tomorrow, and just come on out and have a good time. It's an honor to be delivering the Word of God to you this morning. For those of you that don't know me or are new to this church, my name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Kairos, and this is my first Sunday preaching, not as a guest pastor, but officially as a pastor here at Kairos. I recently transitioned down with my family 2 weeks ago, and we finally are settled in. And so before I get into the sermon, just I wanted to thank this church for welcoming us, especially Pastor Peter and Jess. We turned their garage into a storage unit for the past month. We finally got all our stuff out and we finally settled in. So thank you for welcoming us and for even the many of you that helped us move, watched our kids, and just extended your warm welcome. This morning, I wanted to preach on what I'm titling The Beautiful Church. And if you weren't here last week, Pastor Peter shared that we will be going into the book of Mark. That's a series we're going to start at the end of September. And so this is, as I was thinking about it, one of the times that I can share on whatever I wanted to share about. And so all these things were going through my mind, and I was trying to think of what I'd like to preach on, but ultimately, I felt like the Holy Spirit was convicting me to kind of continue on with something that Pastor Peter was sharing. last week, one of the subpoints that he was sharing. And so I'll be sharing, this was a long passage, but I'll be sharing and going through each of these encounters and sharing with you what the beautiful church looks like. If you weren't here last week, Pastor Peter kind of shared about the Trinity, right? And the Trinity is something that's kind of hard to understand, right? We look at the Trinity as something that is like a theological principle or something that describes our God, but other than that, we don't really understand so much more into it. And this is one of the slides he used, this Greek word perichoresis, a rotation, a going around to make room, a mutual dwelling. This is one of the things that was used to describe the relationship between the Trinity, right? The Trinity being God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I love this imagery that he brought up last week about how this word, this perichoresis, this community, the Trinity, it's almost like this perfectly, beautifully choreographed dance, right? Where they are participating in this dance. And, you know, Pastor Peter shared, he's not a dancer. I'm probably even worse of a dancer. I can't dance. But I imagine that there is a beauty to when you watch a couple dance together, and it's so beautifully choreographed. And so this is one of the ways that is used to describe the relationship between the Trinity, right? This mutual making room for one another, not stepping on each other's toes, but there's this deference and this partnership and this beautiful dance. And I want you to know that the church is invited into this dance, right? The intention of God with planting churches or the purpose of the church is to imitate this dance, right? Not only in our relationship with God, there's this perfect choreographed dance, but even with one another, amongst one another, we are to take part and imitate in this perfectly choreographed dance. Right? That's the intention of the church. That's what God had in mind when he designed the church. Yet, I'm willing to bet that some or most, or if not all of you, sometimes question whether that can be possible. Right? We've seen our share of church splits, of tensions within the church. We've seen how hard it is if you've ever served in a ministry or you've just been around church long enough, you've seen how difficult it may be to work with one another. You've seen how personalities clash. You've seen how different opinions on how things should be done can get in the way of actually moving forward. Sometimes we look at the church and we become a little embittered or we become a little jaded. And is it really possible for the church to be this beautifully choreographed dance? Right? Is it possible that we could fulfill this intention that God had for the church? And to that, I want to say, yes, churches have their weaknesses. Right? Churches have their own faults and their blind spots. Yes, we know that. But at the end of the day, this is what God has designed to be the most beautiful place on earth. Right? You know, when we lived in Anaheim, Disneyland is called the happiest place on earth. And I'm sure a lot of pastors have said, the church is meant to be the most beautiful place on earth. That is the intention. Right? That is the potential of the church. And fortunately, I've been able to see glimpses of that. When a church is so in sync with the Spirit, when it's really working together, there's power and there's beauty in how a church can love one another and how it can be a testimony to its city and even to the nations. So this morning, our passage shows us these three different encounters that Paul has in the city of Philippi. And this is the rumblings of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. So Paul is going around and planting these churches. And so this is a community that ends up coming together in a very unlikely manner. But before I get to that, have you ever heard of the saying, opposites attract? Okay, you know, opposites attract, and a lot of times we think of in relationships, people who are very different, they tend to attract one another. For my wife and I, we actually are not opposite. We are very similar. We actually grew up in middle school. We went to middle school, high school, college together, and you know, if you ask me, we're childhood sweethearts, right? If you ask her, we barely talked until college. You know, my story tends to be, a better story, so usually I start with that, but technically it's true. We didn't really start talking until college, so we're not really childhood sweethearts, but I like to pretend that we are. But when we got married, I thought, wow, our marriage is going well because we're so similar. Right? We grew up in the same area. We have the same socioeconomic status, same ethnicity. Our parents are very similar. Her parents recently came back as they were missionaries in China. My parents were seminarians in Taiwan. And so there's just a lot of similarities. And I felt like, wow, all these similarities actually cause us to understand each other. But it was only a matter of time when enough life stressors get in the way, like especially having kids or kid. We have one daughter. But having a kid, it forces you to make it forces you to really communicate well, right? If you have kids, you know that you need to communicate well. And oftentimes, miscommunication or disagreements come in the moment of stress. And for us, it just took a matter of time and these life stressors that kind of showed us how different we really are, and particularly in the way we communicate. I love these personality tests. I think Enneagram is what is kind of popular right now. You guys have heard of like DISC and like Myers-Briggs. And so I want to share about Myers-Briggs, but before I get into that, turn to your neighbor. If you know your Myers-Briggs, share with your neighbor what your Myers-Briggs is, and particularly what, you know, there's like four letters, which one is the most dominant, okay? And if you don't know it, just, I don't know, make small talk while we share. So turn to your neighbor and share your Myers-Briggs. Okay, as we wind down. All right, let's bring it back together. So Myers-Briggs is four letters, right? Four letters, and you know, it's E or I, extrovert. Actually, I don't have to go through it. You can go look it up later yourself. For Esther and myself, our most different is that second letter, N or S, intuitive or sensing. And essentially, just to kind of sum that up, that really affects your communication because S's are more like straightforward, right? They take the facts and they kind of just take it as is, whereas N's kind of overread the situation, like the body language and like, you know, all your previous encounters, and you kind of like wrap it all up. And so, you know, Esther's an S. I don't know. It's okay that I share this. But Esther's an S and I'm an N. And so a lot of times the way we clash is because I'll read into a situation more than actually is necessary. Like she just says something and she's like, that's how it is. And I'm like, what does she mean by that? Like, does she mean this because of this? And, you know, and I'm a very analytical guy, so I tend to overthink anyways. The reason I bring this up is because we are all different, okay? By the way, I need to work on my PowerPoint skills, but we're all different. The reason I bring this up is because even though you may think on the outside or the exterior you're very similar, there is so much differences within us because you and I are uniquely crafted by God, right? Not just our personality, but your upbringing, the environment, that you grew up in, the way that God has given you different gifts and passions and talents. We are all created differently. And the good news is that God intended it to be that way. Right? God loves this diversity and not just we are all this one and the same. We are not all uniform. chances are, if you've ever gotten into a disagreement or you've ever miscommunicated with one another, it's because you're wired a different way or you have a misunderstanding. You misread the situation because of all these other factors involved. And, you know, God intended for us to be different. And yet, as a church family, we come together and somehow we can participate in this beautifully choreographed dance. And so if you remember the Tower of Babel, right? This is the story found in Genesis chapter 11. This is the story where people all were similar. They had one language and they decided, hey, we want to build this tower up to the heavens to be where God is, okay? And so they're building and building and God frustrates them by giving them different languages so that they can't work together, right? And typically when you hear this story, usually the explanation is because of humanity's pride and desire to be like God, God wanted to prevent that, and so he kind of changed the language and gave them different tongues so that they would not be able to accomplish that. And yes, I think that's one of it, but another reason I think this happened is because they were not fulfilling the mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. If you remember, that was the mandate given to humanity, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And they were not doing that. Rather than scattering to the ends of the earth, they were just gathering. And that was their desire. If you remember in the story of how the church began in the book of Acts, what happened was these Jews came from all over into Jerusalem. And it was the day of Pentecost. If you remember, the Holy Spirit came and they heard about this Jesus. And afterwards, they ended up staying because there was great fellowship. They were gathering in one another's homes. They were enjoying each other. It was just a fun time. And what happened was actually that was not God's intention for them to stay, right? God's intention was for them to go back to where they came from, to scatter back to the face of the earth so that they could bring this good news that God's love has come, that Jesus had come. His intention was for them to scatter, but they were just gathering and they didn't want to leave, right? And so God allowed persecution to happen and that forced people to go back to their homes, that forced people to leave the city, bringing this message as they traveled. Right, so we see that God's intention is not always for us to gather, although let me just say, it's great to gather, it's great to come together, to encourage one another, but ultimately it's so that we can be built up and that we end up scattering and really bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right, that is the mission and the purpose of the church. The church ought to be, like I said, the most beautiful place on earth. It is a picture of different people coming together under the banner of Jesus, loving one another and demonstrating God's love in that way, right? It's almost like we have seen this beautifully choreographed dance and we want to imitate it so that when others see it, they are like, wow, I want to be part of this dance. And so we see that this morning in this passage. And so we're going to come to this passage in Acts chapter 16, as it was read. Just to give some context, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And so it says that Paul actually intended to go east towards Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from going that direction. And so he received this vision or this dream of this man from Macedonia who said, come and help us in Macedonia. And so he's redirected and he goes toward Macedonia. And so he comes to Philippi and he's looking for a synagogue because Paul's strategy was to go to the synagogue where Jewish men would gather. It was a place of teaching, a prayer, a community, kind of like a church in a sense. But he was looking for a synagogue and there was no synagogue to be found. Okay. Now, just to give some historical context, Philippi was a Roman colony. Okay, but most of them were not Roman citizens. So they desired to be Roman citizens, but they were not. And so a lot of them would give up their prior identities, kind of conform to the ways that the Romans would do things. And so they gave that up. And so we see in Philippi, there's not even a synagogue to be found, which means there isn't, I believe it's like you need 10 men, Jewish men, to form a synagogue. There wasn't even 10 Jewish men to be found. And so what he does is he goes down to the river where he's supposed there to be a place of prayer. And here it is, we are introduced to Lydia. Lydia is not from Philippi, but from the city of Thyatira, and she is a seller of purple cloth or purple goods. And this essentially means she was a wealthy woman, okay? I got a chance to go to Israel this past summer, and they kind of showed us all the different fabrics that they had. And there's, based on which color, there's a different price tag on it. And the reason purple goods was so expensive is because they used the ink of shellfish, which was very rare, and you needed an exorbitant amount of it to make these linen, and so it was not readily available. And so as Luke describes Lydia, he's basically saying this was a wealthy, well-off woman. She sold purple linen. Usually this was for people in royalty or just people who could afford all of that. It wasn't for the average person to wear. And it says that she happened to hear what Paul was saying, and it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this is a divine appointment, right? This is an encounter where Paul is just looking for people that will listen to his message. And this woman, Lydia, happened to be there at the right place, the right time. She heard the gospel. She heard about Jesus. It cut to her heart. And it says she believed. She welcomed them. She was baptized. This is what we call a person of peace. If you haven't heard of this term before, a person of peace is what missionaries usually use to describe someone that where there's no, believing community. This is a person that actually welcomes the missionary and has the influence, the network, so to speak, and is able to plant the gospel message and form this initial community. And so Lydia is this person of peace, who circumstantially is there when Paul is there, and the gospel is able to take root there. She's wealthy. She's not the patriarch of the family, but clearly she has influence, and clearly she has. She's excited. She's a leader, and she's able to help and welcome Paul and Silas. And so Lydia is one of the first people that Paul assembles in this church plant, so to speak, in Philippi. As we go on, we run into this demonized slave girl, right? The second story is that Paul is going to and from this place of prayer, presumably from Lydia's house to this place of prayer, and we hear of this slave girl that follows Paul and Silas around. And it says that this slave girl had an evil spirit that tormented her, but it also gave her the power to tell the future or fortune telling. And so, she was seen as a business-making tool. It says she didn't have just one owner, but she had many different owners, meaning she was very profitable, that everyone wanted in because of what she could do for the sake of money. And this slave girl, she started following them around, and it seems as if the evil spirit is the one that compels her to say, "These are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And Paul and Silas allows this girl to do this for a while, but as if you remember, they get annoyed at her, and they end up casting out this evil spirit. Now, have you ever wondered why Paul would do that? Right, it's almost it's like free advertisement. Like, it's like, welcome week for UCSD is coming up. And, when I was in Orange County, I was a college pastor there. And so we did welcome weeks, and we had four campuses. And so I would do like three welcome weeks. And I just got tired of welcoming people or like advertising for our church. But imagine if you had like someone just do it for you. Right? Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, you don't have to go and, like, you know, advertise yourself, but someone is doing it for you. So why would Paul, like, get rid of that? Of course, you know, it could be annoying to have someone just following you around and saying all these things. But I think one of the reasons he separates himself from this is because there needs to be a differentiation between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of this evil spirit, right? It would be very confusing for the believing community if this evil spirit that had the power to tell the future was intermingling with the Holy Spirit. And so there would be a lot of, you know, challenging things that come up. And so part of the reason is Paul is casting out this evil spirit, not just because she was annoying, not just so that this evil spirit wouldn't torment her, but also to really purify the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he was going around to minister. And so, you know, he does this, he casts out this evil spirit, and immediately the spirit leaves her. Right? Immediately, the spirit is gone. And when as the story goes on, this evil spirit leaving also means that she no longer has this ability to tell the future, right? She can't be a fortune teller anymore. And as soon as the owners find out that this slave girl has lost this ability, they become upset, right? Because this girl has been making them a lot of money, and yet now there's no more money. It's like a cash cow that has been depleted, right? And so they are upset. And so it says they drag Paul and Silas to the leaders, the officials of this colony, and they start accusing him of, you know, like raising up protests or riots, basically trying to get them in trouble. These men, they didn't care about this slave girl. Right? They didn't care about the fact that now this evil spirit is no longer tormenting her, but they just cared that their money was gone. And so here we have this slave girl, completely emptied, just, you know, no more affiliation. Everything about her is just completely gone. She's thrown away, used and thrown away. She's outcasted. Here we see this girl, and I'm sure Paul and Silas, they see this as an opportunity, right, to share of not only Jesus, but the Holy Spirit that will enter her rather than this evil spirit. And so the slave girl ends up becoming another member of this early Philippian church plant. As we go on, this third story we encounter is Paul and Silas. They're in prison. And again, they've been thrown into prison because these owners of the slave girl, they accuse them of rioting or inciting the crowds. And you have to understand that for a colony, you know, they don't want the Roman power to think that they are protesting or, you know, like causing an uprising, because then the soldiers will just come and squash that out. And so they take those offenses very seriously. And so they beat them severely, and they threw them into prison, and they ordered the jailer to keep them safely. And it says their feet were fastened with stocks, and as they're sitting in prison waiting for the morning to come, it said at midnight they were singing hymns and praises, and they were praising God. And this confused the other prisoners, right? That in their circumstance, in their situation, they're still singing hymns, and they're still full of joy. This is that supernatural peace and joy that it overcomes any circumstance, right? This is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Paul and Silas, that even in their dire situation, they have this peace, they have this joy, and it confuses people, right? And confuses this world. Whereas the situation warranted rather a you know, like anxiety maybe, or a like I need to do something, it brought them incredible joy and peace. And so the prisoners were intrigued by it. It said that the prisoners were listening to them. Now, all of a sudden, there's a great earthquake, right? A supernatural earthquake that shook open the doors. It broke everyone's bonds, and all the doors were opened. And so the jailer, when he woke up. So he fell asleep on the job, right? The jailer fell asleep on the job. He woke up and he saw that the doors were opened and he thought, oh no, I was caught sleeping on the job. Either I'm going to be executed or publicly humiliated. Something's going to happen to my family. Whatever would have been the consequence, he decided that it was better that he take his own life than to suffer those consequences, right? And all of a sudden, we hear Paul cry out, hold on, right? Don't harm yourself. We're all still here. Now, this is a strange story because imagine if you were a prisoner in this jail, right? You've been beaten. You're awaiting. It could be execution. It could be further beaten. You know, you don't know what's going to happen. All of a sudden, the doors are open. The bonds are loosened. You can just leave, and yet you're still there, right? Why would these people stay there? I don't know. To be honest, I don't know. Maybe, like, God restrained them from going, or maybe they were just so, like, intrigued by Paul and Silas, or maybe, I don't know what happens, but regardless, they are still there. There is this supernatural event that occurred, and the jailer understands this, right? The jailer understands something supernatural has happened, and so it says he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas, and he says, what must I do to be saved, right? Here's this crazy role reversal. Whereas before, the jailer had the authority to save Paul and Silas. Now the tables are turned, and Paul and Silas actually have that authority to offer him salvation, right? They're the ones that are able to share about Jesus. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, right? What that means, I know in the West, a lot of times we base salvation on individual decision, right? As an individual, I choose to follow Jesus, and so that's what makes it sincere. But in that patriarchal society, if the father of the head of the father of the household decided that we were going to follow Jesus, the whole family would turn and follow Jesus. And that was no less sincere than an individual decision, because the whole household would willingly die for Jesus if the father said, okay, we're now Christians, right? And so we have to understand that that is how the whole household enters into salvation. And so here we have this Philippian jailer, right, who's the third person or third story that we encounter of this early Philippian church plant. Now, this morning, as we consider these three accounts that Luke made sure to put into this narrative, we have to ask the question, why these three stories, right? I'm sure Paul and Silas, they met many other people in Philippi. I'm sure they had many other God stories that happened. But why these three particular stories? Why these three people that were mentioned in the book of Acts? Interestingly enough, there's this Jewish prayer, right? For Jewish men, they would pray this prayer, and it would go something like this. Blessed are you, Hashem, which is a title for God, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Okay? You know, it just reflects their understanding of social hierarchy, right? As a Jewish man, they understood their hierarchy and their place in this hierarchy. And so they're like, thank you, God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And so these were ones who were considered second-class citizens. These were the ones that, you know, are lower on this rung in this hierarchy. But as we read this passage again closely, we see that this church plant was started with Lydia, right, the seller of purple goods. She's a woman. Right, we see the slave girl who is, you know, tormented by this evil spirit, a slave. And finally, this Philippian jailer who was a Gentile. Right, these are the exact people that would not be chosen for a church planting team. Right, these are the people that would be second choice or, you know, like, like, you need to get yourself together before we start. These are the people that would have been, you know, not considered or maybe even thought as incompetent. They would definitely not be the first choice, just from a human perspective. But as we know, God has said that he would choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And I feel like it's almost intentional that God would lead these three encounters and form this church with these people. This was a beautiful church. If you didn't know, this is one of Paul's favorite churches. This is one of the churches that Paul allowed to partner with him as he went on his missionary journeys. This was a church that was so endearing to him. I don't think it's because, like, you know, from the outright they just blew up and became a mega church, but because these were people that were so different. Like, imagine each of these people and the baggage that comes with each of them. Like, if you think that, you know, it's hard to, like, interact with one another when you're serving together, think about these three different people with such different backgrounds, different stories, coming together, clashing with one another, yet, like, okay, we need to love one another. And, you know, think about this church that Paul actually commends for the way they love one another. And, you know, in his letter to the Philippian church, he's just so thankful for them. This is an amazing church. And this is a sign, actually, of how different people can come together and take part in this beautiful dance, right? To demonstrate to the world, oh, there's something different about the church. There's something beautiful within the church. These days, there's a popular thought that Christianity or the church is exclusive, right? The church, you have to be a certain way. You have to be uniform in thought or action. You have to be the same to be part of the church. And I think that stirs a lot of spitefulness towards the church, or anger, or, you know, people leave the church because, like, oh, the church is so exclusive. You know, I gotta say, I believe that is actually a lie concocted by Satan to destroy the church, right? It's a lie that Satan uses to just jab at the church and say, this church is no good because it's exclusive. But when you really think about it, the church, and I'm talking about the universal church, the church is the most inclusive place on the face of the earth. It has welcomed every socioeconomic status, every person, every ethnicity, every race, every age group. It has welcomed people to come under the lordship of Jesus, to receive the love of God. It is the most inclusive place on the earth. And so we need to stop believing this lie that the church is trying to exclude people, but rather the church's intention is to include people of all kinds, people of all ethnicity, of all background, economic background. That is ultimately why churches go and send out missionaries and church plants to reach people, to love the lost. The beauty of a church, again, is not in the uniformity, but it's in the diversity. And, you know, I'm not just talking about, like, these outward diverse characteristics, but even, like, as I was mentioning earlier, each one of us is so different, right? If you look to the person to your left or your right, they are not the same as you, right? They may have similar characteristics as you, but each one of us has different passions, different giftings, different talents. Like, I need someone who's great at PowerPoints to help me with my PowerPoints. Or, you know, like, there's people have different ways of expressing the gifting to build up the church. And that is what God intended for the church. Right? Not just a bunch of similar people and just doing the same thing, but really, like, the beauty of the church is this diversity. That is the potential that the church has, right? That is the potential to imitate this beautifully and perfectly choreographed dance. And when a church learns how to do that, what a gift. What a gift it is to the community that it's in. What a beautiful sight it is to see. What an amazing testimony. I first started coming to this church 12 years ago. I've been gone for the past 5, but you know, this church is so different than when I left it. Even when I left it 5 years ago, we weren't in this building. We were still at Sheraton Hotel across from UCSD. And, you know, it's just amazing to see how the church has matured, how people have given and sacrificed and built up this church. And, you know, you want to know how to love the church more? Let me let you in on the secret. The way to love a church more is actually just to give yourself to the church more. I know it kind of sounds like I'm just trying to get you guys to, like, give yourself more to the church. And that is what I'm doing. But, you know, the way you actually love something more is when you invest more into it. Like, we have no problem investing into friendships or into, you know, our 401k or, you know, whatever it is. But when you want to love something even more and care about it more, you just pour yourself out into it more. And I see when people give themselves, they really take ownership. They start caring more. And, you know, just it's a beautiful thing to see. And I hope we see that even more at this church. You know, I just want to share this image that I got when I was praying for this church about 6 or 7 years ago. I still remember this image because at this prayer meeting, I was praying for Kairos. And I remember seeing this picture of an aircraft carrier. If you don't, you know, a carrier that is in the ship, and then airplanes come and land, and they refuel, and then they take off to go do battle again. But it's a landing place where these planes come, and they get retooled and refueled, and they go out again. And I thought, wow, what a beautiful picture of what Kairos could be. A place where people are just taken care of, and then they're sent out. And I think that has been the picture. I believe that this church, I believe, is special. It has sent out many missionaries. It has sent out many pastors and people that have become leaders at other churches. It's been a privilege, really, to see this church grow and to send out people to bring this gospel, this good news, into the ends of the earth. And I love this church. I love this church not because it's perfect, but because God loves this church. And God has ordained for this church to be in San Diego, to be a beacon of light to this community. And we are all part of this, right? We are all co-laborers. We are all participating in this beautifully choreographed dance. One way or another, we are interwoven with one another to form this beautiful dance so that we can be a testimony to our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, to everyone that we run into in this city. You know, as a new life group season begins, it's just a few weeks away before we kick off a new season for life groups. I want to challenge you. If you are new to this community, I hope you know you're welcomed. We would love for you to become an important part of this community of faith, this church. And just throw yourself into this community. Get to know people, you know, find places where you can utilize your giftings and your passions to build up this church. Not just for your sake, because I really believe it's important that we are interwoven with a community, but also for the sake of this church, that this church would be able to fulfill its potential as a beacon of light in this city. For those of you that have been attending but not fully plugged into a life group or fully plugged into this church, let me challenge you to take this new season to make that jump, take that risk. You know, community is not easy, right? We've been burned by community. Sometimes it's difficult to get to know people. You know, sometimes it's hard to have those spiritual conversations. If you want to learn more how to do that, you can go to a Logos class on Fridays. But, you know, it's difficult, yet it's so fruitful when you sow into it, right? The one very basic biblical principle is you reap what you sow. And the more you sow into something, the more you will reap. And so if you're not yet connected, let me encourage you, pour yourself in. Plug yourself in, and what a great way to really get involved in what God is doing. And for those of you that have been at this church for a while, and you know, maybe you're tired or maybe jaded by community, maybe certain relationships rub you the wrong way, let me just encourage you to pray for this church. This church is not perfect. It has its blind spots and weaknesses. But God is refining this church, amen? And we believe that God is purifying his bride, preparing us for his return. And in the process, there's going to be a lot of mistakes. There's going to be a lot of hard conversations. There's just going to be a lot of potential clashing. But how cool is it that we get to be part of what God is doing and take part in this perfectly choreographed dance? I think I said that word like 10 times in this message. For all of us, as we learn to love this church, let's just pray that God would really use this church to minister to people here. And so this morning, if worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to enter into a time of offering and response, I believe. But just to share, you know, I really want to share that, man, this building up of the church is so important to God. It's so near to his heart. Like, if you think about it, Jesus came to die for his church and die and resurrect for his church. And how fitting it is that this morning we're coming to the Lord's table together. And, you know, in the passage, later Pastor Peter will lead us in communion. But in this passage, right before it, Paul is saying there's factions and there's divisions among you. There's disunity. You people are coming, they're eating before everyone gets there, and they're not partaking in communion in the right manner. And how fitting it is that we come this morning, not only just to remember that we are betrothed to God as a church, but also that we are a family. We do this as a family of God. We do this as a community of believers that is meant to build one another up. And so, you know, as we enter into a time of response, let's just spend some time preparing our hearts before we take communion together, okay? Let me just pray for us, and then you can sing, or just take a moment to observe your heart posture. If there's any unforgiveness or bitterness, if there's anything unworthy,